We're grateful for the presence of everyone and the visitors that may be in our audience, which we have a few. We're delighted to have you with us tonight. We had a fine crowd this morning, as you can see on the board. I think with concerted effort in a period of time, we can have that many on the average every Sunday morning. I think we have to have a positive attitude that we can move ahead, that we can accomplish, achieve, grow. And that would be a good goal to try to reach 150-some every Sunday morning. I'm talking to you tonight for a little while on John the Baptist. In the Gospel of John, verse 6, chapter 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Somebody said, where did the word Baptist come from? That came along much later. The word Baptist, according to Thayer, means a baptizer. In the Revised Standard Version, in Mark 6:24, translates it, John the Baptizer. But when he began to baptize people, Baptist was given to him as a nickname, we would say. In the third chapter of Matthew, and verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. It appears on the surface that as he began to preach, he was already known as John the Baptist. But this is what is called a prolepsis, where two distant events are put together as though they happened at the same time. We may speak of President Eisenhower as the head of the troops, commander-in-chief in the invasion of Normandy. He wasn't president then. He was a general then. Became president a few years later. In Matthew 10, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Didn't betray him when he selected him. Wasn't a betrayer then. That came about 3 years later. Now in Luke chapter 1, we have recorded the birth of John the Baptist. He was born to Zacharias, who was a priest, a righteous, godly man, and a woman by the name of Elizabeth, who was an honorable, faithful child of God. They were up in years. She was barren. Angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias. In verse 13 of chapter 1 of Luke, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Now notice this. Thou shalt call his name John. Drop down, if you would please, to verse 60. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." They wanted to call him Zacharias after his father. She said, "No, I'm going to call him John." Verse 63, he asked for a writing, that is Zacharias, as he was mute for a period of time. He asked for a writing table or tablet and wrote saying his name is John. Now, an angel said his name was John. Mother said his name was John. His father said his name was John. And the apostle John said his name was John. So there's no debate about it. He wasn't a Baptist preacher. He was a baptizer. John was a country preacher. He came in the wilderness. Wilderness means desolate place. And he drew great crowds, according to Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, all Jerusalem and Judea and all those round about Jordan went out to hear him. I wish we could draw crowds like that today. We are caught up, brethren, in a secularistic society. That religion is way down on the list, it seems to me, as far as the interest of people are concerned. We don't think about our soul. Give very little thought about the afterlife. We just live for the day. And our faith has been destroyed in many cases. Because the old humanistic philosophy that permeates all of our institutions in this country. The reporters, the news media, those in control, those who are spokesmen, not too many of them believe the Bible to be the Word of God, or that Jesus has any relevance in our lives whatsoever. John's clothing was camel's hair. And his food was locusts and wild honey. I was talking to a guide in Israel. He took the position that the locust was the tree, the locust tree. And the beans were taken from the tree and bread, as they were ground up in the meal, and bread would be made out of the locust beans. Out of the meal from the locust beans. And so John ate bread and honey. Well, that seems to me a little far-fetched. Locusts were eaten by many in that day, and there's a lot of protein in locusts. Somebody says, "Deliver me from that diet." But he ate locusts and wild And John was a courageous, bold, strong preacher. Jesus said, "You didn't go out in the wilderness to hear a reed shaken by the wind," in the 11th chapter of Matthew, verse 11. Or verse 7 of the 11th chapter. "But what when ye have for to see a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." He wasn't dressed too elegantly. What wouldn't you have to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy ways before thee. And notice this, what Jesus' evaluation was of John, in addition to what we've just read. In verse 11, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That is, he wasn't in the kingdom. So the least in the kingdom would be greater than John from that standpoint because he wasn't in it. But here's the kind of individual. John had a message. He was sent by God. Where did he get his authority? God sent him. He gave him a message. And I might inject right here, indirectly, all of us who are preachers are sent by God. When Paul wrote Romans in chapter 10, beginning with verse 13, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call unless they believe? And how shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? There's the sending. There's the hearing, or the preaching, and the hearing, and the believing. And Paul said that's calling upon the name of the Lord. Then in verse 15, finishing that up, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. A man who preaches the gospel, whoever is, or teaches the word of God, is described as having beautiful feet, figuratively speaking. And Paul considered it a great honor to be a preacher. He describes himself as a preacher. Now, preachers, years ago, were more highly esteemed than they are today. But in the New Testament, particularly the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of the apostles was this grace given, favor, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul, what did you say about preaching? It's the grace of God. It's the favor of God. I'm honored to be a preacher. And we need a lot more young men to be preachers. And parents need to encourage young men to be preachers. And preachers need to encourage young men to be preachers. A lot of keen minds. There's a lot of young men that's smart, but they don't want to preach the gospel. Many times we direct them in another direction. Now, I grant if one doesn't want to preach it, then he shouldn't attempt it. Be not dedicated to what he's going to do, then don't preach. I think it was H. Leo Bowles, I may be wrong about this quotation as to who made it, but he said to his students in his Bible class at Fried Hardeman years ago, he said, boys, he said, if you can keep from preaching, don't. Now that's rather strange, but I know what he's talking about. There are too many young men today that I feel aren't consecrated to the work. Where else can a young man, 23, 24, walk into a job with the highest pay, all the benefits, not a bit of difference or distinction made between that man who's 23, 24 than one who's been preaching 20, 25 years? You don't do it in any, that I know anything about, any corporation. That doesn't mean that a young man shouldn't be paid and paid well. But it seems to me, brethren, that something here in this kind of arrangement that is in the church is out of whack. And I preach for a while, and if I can find me some other job that's attractive and glamorous and glittering, I move over there. And they fail over there, and so they come back to the pulpit. I've seen that happen a few times. Can't succeed something else, so they come back to the pulpit. Let us emulate the spirit of the peerless Apostle Paul. And we as preachers need to read over and over 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus and try to make it as much as possible a part of our life. And have the attitude that Paul did when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." He wasn't saying in that statement what he preached, but whether he preached or not. He's talking about paying the preacher, paying the worker in 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul said, "I'm going to preach whether I'm paid or not." And I look back some of the old pioneers, and I see them traversing this land to and fro with hardly anything. Or remuneration, but they preached because they loved the souls of men and the gospel of the Son of God. And we've gotten preaching today that's nothing but a profession in many cases, rather than a vocation and a commitment and a dedication to the greatest work on the face of the earth. There's nothing that surpasses gospel preaching. Nothing. Even the presidency of the United States. John Garfield was one of our presidents, assassinated in office. Garfield was a so-called, quote-unquote, a lay preacher, using some denominational lingo. Garfield became president. He said, "I stepped down to become president of the United States." That's a commendable spirit. John the Baptist was sent of God. We're all sent of God in one way or the other. Maybe not pulpiteers, but at least to spread the word, tell them the lost world, the good news of salvation. That's our chore. That's our job. That's our responsibility. That's the mission of the church and everyone who composes it. And that's the only thing, brethren, is going to get the job done. Is we look at it on an individual basis, not always collectively. Now, we got a collective responsibility. But collectively, we do it through the treasury. That still doesn't relieve me of my individual duty as a Christian. We had to live like John lived, would we preach? If we had to suffer like John did, would we preach? If we were vilified like John was, would we preach? And we got it easy in comparison. What was he to do? Well, he was to prepare the way of the Lord. In verse 17 of Luke chapter 1, he shall go before him, that is, John shall go before him, that is, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah was a bold, courageous man, a prophet in the Old Testament, who contested the prophets of Baal. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Get them ready. That's why we call this a preparatory, a preparatory gospel that John preached. And he was to bear witness. He came as a witness in John chapter 1, verse 7, to bear witness to the light, with a capital L. In John, the first chapter, in verse 29, when Jesus came, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Here's his introduction. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." What was his specific message? Mark chapter 1 begins about the time of the personal ministry of Jesus. We're introduced to John the Baptist after the introduction. The first verse of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginning of the gospel. And then John enters. "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I will send my messenger before thy face," as he quotes from Isaiah 40, "which shall prepare the way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness," do what? "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John was also a preacher of repentance. People had to change. He preached the baptism of repentance. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He told those Jews that you change your life. You make reformation. You believe the gospel. And he taught restitution. Sometimes, brethren, we make a confession and there's not any fruit connected with it. And there's a big difference in repenting and confessing. Because somebody confesses, that doesn't mean he's repenting. Does it? That just gets him off the hook. Has a person repented that continues to do the same thing that he's done before he's supposedly repented? No, sir. If there's not any fruits of repentance, has he repented? Not a bit. If I've repented of sin, I change. And I act as though that never took place. That's what repentance is. in Luke, the third chapter. In verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Show you repented. Just don't say it. Show it. If a person repents of neglecting the assembly and keeps right on neglecting it, he hasn't repented. There's an elderly woman at Portsmouth, Ohio, years ago, who said some of us, and I always remember, said some of us are like warmed over potatoes. The more you warm them, the worse they get. And there's probably some truth in what she said. I realize that Jesus said, "If you seven times seven, if you repent, absolutely we're to forgive." But there needs to be fruits worthy of repentance that John preached, and that's applicable to us. And then in verse 10, the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" What about these fruits? His response: he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat or food, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Do right. Be generous. Don't defraud. But you drop on down to verse 19, and here was Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him, that is John the Baptist. John said, Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's sin. Of course, when you say things like that, you always get in hot water with those who are guilty many times, especially if they're rebellious. Herodias hated him. I remember old Ahab back there in the Old Testament. When Micaiah told it like it was, Ahab despised him. And that's true with John. Herodias wanted his head. Reproved him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. And added, yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. The interesting thing about Herod in this, he heard him gladly. But he made a vow, which he should have gone back on. But he made a vow, and he got John's head on the charger. But here's the kind of man that he was. Jesus endorses him, commends him, praises him, applauds him. And the thing is, we, as Christians, need to have that kind of internal fortitude. We need to have backbone. Stand for right. Don't recant. Don't equivocate. Don't compromise. Don't vacillate. We need men and women in the body of Christ that will stand like the Rock of Gibraltar on divine truth, and not as a reed that's shaken by the wind. Not always going to be easy. There's going to be brickbats. There's going to be misrepresentation. There's going to be ostracism. There's going to be boycotting. There's going to be blackballing. But that's a price that we have to pay. And John paid it with his life. He pointed people to Jesus. Mark 1, he said, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unlatch his shoes. John said in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, along there about verse 27, he said, he's to be preferred before me. He said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And so he was in the shadow. And he was holding up Jesus Christ. Friends, that's what we're to do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, said, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech, our wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when I talk about upholding Christ, I'm not only talking about the person, but the doctrine or teaching of Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation on which we build. And that's the only thing that will stand, is that kind of foundation. John, as we read a while ago, was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children in Luke 1:17. And the best I can determine from that expression was to instill in those minds of these fathers the pious spirit of the patriarchs. You have a mind like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You have a mind like those worthies in the Old Testament that taught their children and cared for their children and brought them up in a proper way. Proverbs 22:6, train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One of the greatest, most awesome responsibilities, brethren, we have is spending several years in nurturing and disciplining and rearing children from the cradle to the time they leave home. It's not easy. And we start when they're real small. And we teach them authority. Who's the boss? And when a little pup comes home today, he sasses his mother, kicks her in the shins, spits on her, and all that. If that isn't changed, corrected, and stopped, you're in for trouble down the road, most likely. John preached, fathers, you have the same mind toward your children that the patriarchs of old had. Then he preached that the kingdom is at hand. Matthew 3:2. That's when we're first introduced to it. He didn't describe it or give the nature of it. He says the kingdom is at hand. That presupposes that it had been talked about before. And you'll like the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 7, in Isaiah 2, in Micah 4, in Daniel 2, in Daniel 7. There was a kingdom that was to come, that was to be established. And John preached it. And he says it's at hand. And remember, he's a man sent of God. God sent him and said, you preach it at hand. And a bunch of millennialists come along today and said, well, I know that's what he said, but he had to hold that job up because of rejection of the Jews. And that's a reflection, ladies and gentlemen, on the sovereignty of Almighty God. It's nothing but blasphemy. But a man will say that here were inspired men with a message from God. Even Jesus, the Christ himself, said is at hand. And some rebellious, obstinate Jews postponed it. So God can't do what he decided to do. He has to work in unison with these unbelieving Jews. He said is at hand. And then he baptized for the remission of sins. Mark 1, verse 4. And those who rejected the baptism of John rejected God himself, the counsel of God. Luke 7, verse 30. Here's a passage that you might want to underline. Put it down in your mind indelibly. In Luke 7, verse 29, all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now, if they rejected it then, it can be rejected today, Christ's baptism. You can teach it clearly and plainly and succinctly, and yet people reject it because they've got their minds already made up as to what they're going to do. John's baptism was from heaven. I'm about ready to quit. In Matthew chapter 21, here came some priests and elders. In verse 23 of Matthew 21, they came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Two good questions, but they didn't care about the answer. They're good questions. You don't have to answer every question. Somebody said, you didn't answer me. Well, your question wasn't any good. Your question is incriminating, maybe. Your question was asked to catch, to ensnare. I'll answer you if you answer me. And that's what Jesus did here in verse 24. I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? That'd been easy to answer. Heaven or from men? Is baptism today, friend, is it from heaven or is it from men? Did men give it or did heaven give it? And here's these preachers out here that call us water dogs. After listening to a tape coming back from West Virginia that a person gave me of a preacher down in Georgia who was making fun of baptism. He's calling us these slick Campbellites, these water dogs who believe in water salvation. I asked him if I could meeting face to face, is it from God or is it from men? If it's from God, why don't you do it? Why don't you do it? Baptism of John. Or we could ask the baptism of Christ. Whence was it? From heaven or men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold him, or hold John, as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. Yeah, I know why they couldn't tell. Let me put up a statement here, a couple on the board. Baptism doth now save us. Baptism doth not now save us. I just ask the preachers, mark the one that's right. Don't do it. Don't touch it. That's been used over and over in debates. They never touch it. If you put it up here, as Peter says it is in 1 Peter 3:21, then you lost the debate and everybody can go home. If you mark down here, you've denied or contradicted what the Apostle Peter wrote. Clear as can be. No problem whatsoever. The same reason, ladies and gentlemen, that those priests, religious people of all people, refused to be baptized of John because they loved their traditions more than they did the Word of God. And they rejected the counsel of God by so doing. John got his job done. The baptism of John was unto the cross. After that, it became invalid because the baptism of John wasn't into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The baptism of John was predicated on the faith that the Messiah is to come. The baptism of Jesus is predicated on the fact that he's already come. He died, he was buried, raised the third day. And so that's the faith we've got to have for baptism, for the remission of our sins. If you're in the audience tonight, and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song, we want you to come, be baptized into Christ. Don't reject the counsel of God. Jesus tells us what to do clearly and plainly. And your soul is at stake. Will you come tonight? Altogether we stand.